Well, I was a New York Giants fan growing up. Sorry, all you Patriots fans. I'm a Patriots fan now, so it's all okay.
Forgiven,
thank you. But I was a New York Giants fan growing up because my dad had a rule in our house. He was pastoring up in Old Town, Maine. He had a rule in our house that we couldn't watch TV on Sundays. So I could go down to my room and listen on the radio to a football game, but I couldn't watch the game on television. So I would go to my room and I would listen to the game on the radio. And in those days, about the only game you could get on the radio that had good reception was New York Giants football across northern New England here. So I became a big fan of the New York Giants. And Fran Tarkenton was the quarterback. He was my hero, and I would listen to him play. He actually led teams to three different Super Bowls, but they were all the Minnesota Vikings before he came to the New York Giants. But Fran Tarkenton was and is a Christian, and he wrote an article for the Wall Street Journal just a few years ago, I think, lambasting himself and other athletes for their shallow prayers. And he told how he prayed to God to win three Super Bowls. Each time he would pray to God to win the Super Bowl. And after all, he said, for example, one Super Bowl was against the Oakland Raiders. They were the bad boys of the NFL, and we were the good guys, he said. So please, God, you got to help us win this game. He lost all three Super Bowls. And he wrote in the article, before every game, every game of the season, no matter what team I was on at the time, the coach would always ask the most devout player to say a prayer. This would happen after we'd already been out warming up, so we'd all seen the crowd. We were in full uniform. The intensity of the week had built up to a near frenzy in the locker room. And after this moment of devotion, as we prayed to God, the team would all shout in unison, then, "Now let's go kill those blankety blanks." Many of our prayers, too, are all about winning. We pray to get God to do what we want, our side, not thinking that somebody else might be praying on the other side. We pray for Him to fix our problems. We assume that God is on our side. I mean, He couldn't be on somebody else's side, and never consider whether we are on God's side, which is far more important. We assume that God should follow our solutions in life, and we think that prayer is about getting God to do what we want, and that isn't what prayer is about at all. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, as we pick up our study in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 11, 1, it happened, came to pass, that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Teach us to pray. The disciples had watched Jesus pray many, many times, and they asked him for instruction in prayer. And we need to ask God the same thing. I mean, most people in this world pray. In fact, studies have done, even many atheists admit that they pray sometimes. Do we know how to pray? Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus gives us three examples here in Luke 11. Three principles, I should say, about prayer. Principle number one, pray with a spirit of humility. Pray with a spirit of humility. He goes in verse 2, and he, Jesus, said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, I'm always hesitant to preach about prayer. I have so much to learn myself about prayer. I'm really bad at it. Yet, that is just the point. We all struggle to pray as we should. All prayers start with humility, a sense of dependence, a sense of inadequacy. I'm not good at this, God. Or else it is not true prayer if it doesn't start there. We don't have the answers. We don't know what is best. And our ignorance becomes the foundation for our prayers. It's why we pray. We call this the Lord's Prayer, but as you know, it's not the Lord's Prayer at all. Because Jesus never sinned. He didn't need to ask for forgiveness of sins, which is in this prayer. It's the disciples' prayer, but we're going to have a hard time changing the title of it at this late stage in church history. We ask for forgiveness, not Jesus. This is a pattern for prayer that Jesus gave us to follow. It's not identical to what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, for example. So we know this is a pattern of prayer. We are not to repeat these words in a rote manner as if this is some sort of magical formula prayer. We should follow the pattern that is outlined in the prayer. And Jesus' opening word is totally explosive, and we don't even realize it. Father. Now, we are so used to God and referring to God as Father, we do not realize that that was like an atomic bomb going off to a Jewish person. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's teaching here. Father. The Jewish people did not address God as Father. God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the entire Old Testament. And always with respect to the nation. So God was the father of the nation. It's never used of an individual in the Old Testament talking to God. Jesus, on the other hand, addressed God as Father over 60 times in the Gospels. Father is a personal term, a relational term. This is Greek, obviously, here, but Jesus probably prayed in Aramaic. That was his native tongue, and the word in Aramaic was Abba. Abba is something like our daddy. It's a personal, childlike way of talking to God. And that's how we begin in prayer, then, Jesus says. This is the pattern. We pray to God as our dearest father, as our daddy. Someone who loves us, and we have an infinite love, and we have a relationship, a personal relationship with him. Father. It revolutionizes prayer when you're talking to God Almighty as your daddy, your Abba. Five requests in Luke's version of the prayer. They can be divided into two categories. We look upward in verses 1 and 2. We look outward in verses 3 and 4. I can only this morning just give you the gist of these, and then you can flesh it out in your own personal study time. We look upward first, because in looking upward, we humble ourselves in dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And we start by asking request number 1, hallowed be your name. The word means to set apart God's name as holy. That's the starting point of all prayer. It's not about us, it is about Him. It's not about helping us win, but about hallowing His name in this world. How is God's name hallowed? If we're going to pray it, how does it happen? It is hallowed in our lives when we live and we speak in ways that honor Him, that set Him apart. So here's the simple truth. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying that God's name would be made holy in what we say and in what we do this week. How we talk and how we walk this week is what we're asking God to hallow His name through. It reflects on God's name, what we do. That's the most important thing, more than winning what we want. So the second request is, "Your kingdom come." Once again, not about us, is it? It's about Him. And the request looks to the future. "Your kingdom come." We are looking for His kingdom to come, Matthew adds, "on earth as it is in heaven." So Your kingdom come to this earth, God, our Father. The kingdom is coming, and we pray for that kingdom to come. We want God to win. That's the ultimate point of prayer. We seek His kingdom above all earthly kingdoms. And God's kingdom is way more important than our local church or our ministry or whatever it is we are doing in this world. We seek His kingdom above all earthly kingdoms, above all nations. Prayer is about seeking God's kingdom first. Your kingdom come. Third, we look outward in verses 3 and 4, and the third request, the first of the outward requests, is, "Give us our daily bread." Very practical. The word translated "daily" is a very rare word, very rare Greek word, so it's very hard to define. It means whatever is necessary for our existence on any particular day. Whatever is necessary for our existence at any particular time. The verb "to give" is in the form that means to give continually. So we are continuously asking God to continually provide our material needs each day. And as many have pointed out, we pray for bread, not dessert. And we pray for regular needs, not the wish list of our hearts. God doesn't promise to give you a Lexus. You're seeking your needs for that day, in dependence upon Him. We look at the little things. We pray about the little things, the daily individual needs. We don't pray only about big things. "Well, this is too small. I'll wait till I have something big and then I'll pray." No, you pray every day that God would meet your everyday needs. Isn't that beautiful? "Forgive us like we forgive others." Second of the outward requests. Now that's a scary request. That is a terrifying request when you think about it. It's an ouch prayer. St. Augustine called it the terrible petition. The verb about our forgiveness of others is in the present tense, indicating an ongoing, continuous attitude of forgiveness in life. So Christians are to be constantly forgiving other people. And if we hold a grudge towards someone, you can't very well pray, "Forgive us our debts as you forgive us." That doesn't make sense, because if you are praying that way and you hold a grudge towards someone, we hinder our own relationship with God. If we give someone the silent treatment, we should expect that God will give us the silent treatment. Because we're asking Him to forgive us as we forgive someone else. If we're bitter about what has happened, we will lose the blessing of God in our lives. That's what the prayer request is saying. So here's the thing: we forgive others for our own benefit with God. because it opens the free and delightful and blessed relationship that we can have with our Father in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean forgiveness is easy. You know that. It's not. It's hard. It's costly. God's forgiveness of us cost His only Son the death on the cross. That's how costly forgiveness is. There is always someone who pays to forgive, and it is the forgiver. God paid to forgive us. It hurts. But it is so very freeing to forgive, to let it go, and experience God's forgiving blessing in our lives. Forgive us, Father, like we forgive others. Beautiful. Lead us not into temptation. God does not tempt us, obviously, to sin. James 1:13 tells us that. We pray to God that we will not be put in a place where we will be overwhelmed by temptation. We understand our own weaknesses. We understand how prone to sin we are, every single one of us. And we ask God to help us flee the temptations we face all around us. Help us get out of here, God. Help us run away as fast as we can whenever we are tempted. Don't lead us into a place where we will be overwhelmed by the temptation and fall into sin. And you know what? God's going to honor that request. In fact, He promises to honor that. 1 Corinthians 10:14. He will always make a way out whenever you are tempted. There's always a way out. For God honors that request. He will not lead us into temptation. He always provides a way out. So prayer is about changing us to depend on Him. The movie Shadowlands portrays the joy and pain of the relationship between C.S. Lewis and an American named Joy Gresham. They became friends and eventually got married. And after they were married, it was discovered that Joy had terminal cancer. Joy's cancer went into temporary remission with prayer and treatments. As you probably know, either from the movie or books, or just because you know the story of C.S. Lewis, Joy eventually died of cancer. But during that time of remission, C.S. Lewis was talking with an Anglican priest, and they were talking about prayer. It was a good time because her cancer was in remission. The priest said, "I know how hard you've been praying, and now God is answering your prayer." C.S. Lewis responded, "That's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes me." It doesn't change God. It changes me. Pray with humility. Second principle this morning, pray with a spirit of desperation. Pray with a spirit of desperation. Verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, a church in inner city New York, where God has done, as you know, some incredibly amazing things there in the inner city with all of the needs that they face. But he once said, "When we don't pray, it's primarily because we don't sense our need for God." That's really the truth. The truth is that most of the time, we don't feel great need, so we don't pray great prayers. Let's face it, we're pretty comfortable here in America. We're pretty self-sufficient most of the time. We all, of course, however, have those times in our lives when we come to the end of ourselves, when what we are facing is beyond our ability to face it. We feel great needs that we cannot meet. We are overwhelmed in those moments. And when we feel great needs we cannot meet, we pray great prayers to the God alone who can meet them. We really pray, and we pray hard in those times. Jesus tells a story to illustrate true prayer. So travelers often made their way in the Palestinian world late in the evening because it was after the heat of the day had gone by, and so they would travel in the evening. So this traveler arrives at his friend's house at midnight, and the friend has no food to give him. Hospitality was a duty in the ancient world, and he was duty-bound to provide for his friend who arrived at midnight. And so he goes down the street to another friend, to his house, and he's knocking on the door and asking for 3 little loaves of bread that he might meet the need of this man who has showed up at his house. And you have to understand that the man's door is shut and it is locked. Now, in the Palestinian culture, when your door was locked, you didn't knock on that door. It was not acceptable, not proper etiquette at all. Doors were left open during the daytime. You could come and go. But when the door was shut and locked, it was not polite to knock on the door. The family was not available. That doesn't stop this guy. He knocks on the door. He's desperate. He needs the food, so he knocks on the door. And the person inside doesn't respond, but he keeps knocking. He's desperate. He keeps knocking until he gets a response from inside the house. Now, understand something else about the poor Palestinian homes of that day, because this is probably what Jesus was referring to. The poor Palestinian homes were basically one room. And in that one room, there was a raised platform at the end of the room. And that's on that platform was a little charcoal stove fire. And the family slept around that stove at night on that little raised platform. And they didn't sleep in beds like you and I sleep in. They slept on mats on the floor. So spread around on that platform, on that floor, would have been all of the family members sleeping on their mats. Furthermore, they generally brought into their home at night the livestock and the chickens. So chickens and goats are in that room as well. And so this guy knocking on the door and this man sleeping inside saying, "No, I'm not coming to the door," it's very understandable. What's going to happen if he goes to the door? He's got to step over 3 or 4 sleeping kids, maybe his wife. He's got to roust the chickens that are sleeping there, and he's the goats or whatever else is there, all to get to the door. And I've got a water. Thank you very much. Yeah, a little scratchy this morning. So here he is saying no. That stop the guy? Nope. Keeps banging on the door. Well, eventually, you know what's happened. The chickens start clucking. The goats start bleeding. The kids start crying. And the guy says, "Fine, I'll get up. Whatever you want, just take it. Get away from me." And he gives him the loaves of bread. So Jesus drives home his point about prayer. This man is going to give his friend whatever he needs, he says, because of persistence. Interesting word. The word persistence is actually a little misleading. It sounds as if the key to prayer is to blast away until you get your way. over and over again until God gives you the answer because he's just plain tired of you. Well, the Greek word actually means shamelessness or audacity. It was used for a person who lacked sensitivity for what was proper or appropriate in society. This person was socially challenged. It meant to disturb the peace and ignore proper etiquette. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying that real prayer is shameless and audacious. Real prayer is bold toward God, ignoring religious scruples. Boldness comes from shamelessness. Shamelessness is born of desperation. Desperate prayer is shameless prayer. Desperate people will ignore all social conventions because they have a desperate need. It's not the length of time you pray, it is the reason you are praying and how you are praying. Desperate people are shameless in their commitment to meet the need, and so it is in prayer. God wants to know if we are shameless in our need, willing to be embarrassed in seeking God. God isn't interested in our platitudes, our cliches, our nice religious language. Doesn't care a fig for it. God is interested in our desperate hearts, which cause us to ignore proper religious language and beg God for an answer. Shameless prayer may not sound pretty. Shameless prayer may not use the right language. It may not sound very religious. And if others were listening, they might think we were rather sacrilegious. Shameless prayer may be crude. It may be rude. When you think about who God is, the creator of this universe, and God loves it. God loves it. He's not interested in our nice, religious, pretty language and our proper etiquette in prayer. He's interested in our desperate hearts. When was the last time you prayed shamelessly? Pastor Lee Eklow tells about a friend in South Dakota named Diane, who happened to mention on Facebook that the governor, Mike Rounds, I think was his name, he's now a senator from South Dakota, but the governor called her at 10:30 at night to ask how the road repairs were going around her house. There had been some flooding, the roads were a mess, and there had been some work going on. Pastor Eklow asked Diane with some surprise that the governor called you personally? Yep. Not only that, it wasn't the first time. In fact, a previous administration, the governor had called her as well to see about something, to see how things were going. She was in the middle of a home perm, she said, but couldn't very well tell the governor to hold while she rinsed her hair. So she added, "That frizzy hair haunted me for weeks." Now, South Dakota is not a huge state, but still it seems rather odd that the governor is calling this lady. So Pastor Eklow wondered if she was involved in politics. That would make sense. No, not involved in politics at all. But she said, "I have found that shaking the tree from the top gets the fastest results. When there's a problem, I usually become the squeaky wheel, and I think they just want to get me off their case because I call the governor." Well, that's shamelessness. Most of us wouldn't be that bold to try and call the governor with a small need. We'd follow proper channels, after all. But not Diane. And prayer is like that, Jesus says. The point is that we should have enough of faith in God and enough desperation in our needs that we shake the tree right from the top. That's God Almighty. That's, you can't get more top than God shaking that tree. And you know what? God loves our sanctified impudence. Third principle this morning. Pray with a spirit of expectation. Verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So one of our problems in prayer is that we don't expect God to answer our prayers. We pray our proper religious prayers, asking God to do something, and God does it, and we go, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Well, why not? You asked me, didn't you? Wouldn't you expect an answer? Well, we should. But oftentimes we're surprised when God listens to us. The second problem we have in prayer is that we don't bother to ask at all. Or if we ask, it is bland and polite kind of asking. There's no passion. There's no intensity to our asking. Now, Jesus uses three verbs here to talk about our prayers. And Kent Hughes, in his excellent commentary, points out that they are ascending in their intensity. So asking is a request. It's words. You ask with words. Asking is a request. Seeking takes the request and turns it into action. You're pursuing something. Knocking is asking plus action with intensity. You're banging on the door. You're knocking. We pound on that door. We are no longer polite and religious in our prayers. There's passion. There's intensity. And the three verbs are all in the present tense, indicating that we have ongoing, continuous asking, seeking, and knocking. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, don't give up. Pace the floor, cry out to heaven. Honestly, I'm not very often like that in prayer, are you? Maybe some of you are. But I don't often pray like that. I tend to be rather politer with God. It sounds kind of sacrilegious to act like that with God. So I ask God, but you know, it's almost like, God, I really don't want to bother you with this. You must have some bigger things to deal with in this world than my little problems, God, my little issues. Bigger matters to attend to for sure. Greater needs. So what happens to my normal prayer life? It lacks passion. It lacks intensity. It's sort of, God, if it's okay with you, maybe listen to me a little bit here. This is a kind of a little problem, but you know, I want to tell you I'm very polite and all of that. But I'll tell you this. There have been some times in my life, and probably in yours as well, where I prayed with great intensity, I prayed with great passion, and I didn't give up. I pounded on the door of heaven seeking answers from God because I was overwhelmed. It was beyond myself. And God loves it when we pray like that. He loves it. Why? Why can we pray to God with that kind of passion and be confident that God is listening? Because we know the character of God. We know what He is like and who He is. God is good. When we were in Panama, Pastor Luis was always going around, it was the only English he knew. God is good all the time. Remember that? How he would say, God is good all the time. Those were his only English words, I think. God is good all the time. God is love all the time. Jesus goes on to explain, look, no father would give his son a scorpion when he asked for an egg, would give his son a snake when he asked for a fish. What kind of father would do that? So if you being evil people know how to give good gifts, why wouldn't God be expected to give good gifts to us? Our Heavenly Father, we can trust His heart to always do what is best for us because He loves us. God loves us. And He knows our needs. But God likes to be asked, just like any father likes to be asked. He is a Father who wants to be asked, and He answers us out of His great love for us. Because that's His character. Then Jesus surprises us with His teaching. We expect Him to say something like, ask, keep asking, seeking, knocking, all of that, and God's going to give you what you want. And He doesn't say that, does He? He said, your Heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit. Whoa, I didn't ask for the Holy Spirit. That's not what I asked for, God. That's what you're going to get. I'll give you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's greatest gift to us in our needs. The Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He's always there providing the strength we need to face whatever we need to face in life. The Holy Spirit is God's ultimate answer to our greatest needs, even when we don't know what we need. The Spirit's there. The Holy Spirit gives voice to our voiceless cries. The Holy Spirit helps us in our utter helplessness. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson tells the story. When he was a little boy, he used to be taken in the summer to the northern coast of Scotland to see his mother's relatives. And his mother had a cousin there who had married his bride at the age of 21, many, many years earlier. And shortly after marrying his 21-year-old bride, he had become sick and become paralyzed. And he was paralyzed completely. And all these years had transpired, absolutely paralyzed. There was only one thing he could do with his body. He could move his head a little bit. And if they put a cup of tea in his hand, he could move the tea, and he could take a little sip from the tea with a little assistance. And he used to sit, he said, in a wheelchair. And from time to time, he would make these guttural noises. That's all he could do in his throat. And Pastor Ferguson began to notice that every time these groans came from him, the woman whom he had married at the age of 21 many, many years earlier would quickly come over and she would give him exactly what he needed, even though you couldn't understand what the man was saying. It was like she had some mystical connection with him where she would know what he needed and give it to him and answer his need, even though he couldn't voice that need. And Ferguson says this, that's how we are sometimes. We're paralyzed. We don't know even how to pray. And in this world, sometimes to this world, we seem insignificant and unimportant and to be passed by and to be despised. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He's there with you. He knows your need when you cannot voice your need. He is the voice of the voiceless, the helper of the helpless. And He is God in you. Have you been there? I have. Too broken even to have the words to say in prayer to God? Well, God knows, God understands, and God's Spirit gives voice to our voiceless prayers. And we can trust Him with our deepest hurts. We can count on Him with our greatest needs. And that is the essence of prayer. The bottom line of prayer. Prayer moves our spirits to trust His Spirit. Pro baseball player R.A. Dickey, was the 2012 National League Cy Young Award winner, highest honor for a pitcher, as many of you know. But Dickey's career almost ended before it started. In 1996, the Texas Rangers had made him their number one draft pick. They'd offered him an $810,000 contract. That sounds kind of small by today's standards, doesn't it? But that was 1996. All he had to do was pass a routine team physical. But unknown to Dickey, the physical revealed that his right elbow was missing its ulnar collateral ligament. Never had one. And as Dickey, a committed follower of Christ, entered training camp, he had uttered a prayer of gratitude. He said, "Thank you, Lord, for all your blessings and for helping me get this far." But shortly after praying that prayer of thanksgiving, his agent came to him and said, "The general manager, Doug Melvin, wants to meet with you." And so he went in to meet with him, and the Rangers general manager said, "We're going to retract our offer. We think there's something wrong with your elbow. We're not going to pay you." Dickey was devastated. He said rage welled up inside of him from his toes to his head. He called it like a tsunami of rage. "How could you do this? How can you drop an atomic bomb on my life? This is all I've ever lived for." Dickey writes, "But it's as if there's a strong hand on my shoulder at that moment, holding me back, giving me pause. In that instant, I have self-control that wasn't there a moment earlier. And I hear, I sense a voice saying, 'Relax, I've got you. Relax, R.A., it's okay, I've got you.' And the voice," he said, "is the Holy Spirit in my life. I was just talking to God in prayer, and he's talking back, giving me a composure that could not have come from anywhere else. And the tsunami of rage passes. I am crushed by Doug Melvin's words, but I'm not going to do anything stupid, because God says, by his Spirit, I've got you." Prayer moves our spirits to trust his Spirit. God says, whatever you're facing this week, God says, "I've got you. I've got you." Father, your greatest gift to us is not that we win whatever we want to win. It's that you give us your Spirit and you teach us to trust him. You change us to depend upon you. And in prayer, we express our total dependence upon you, our Father, because of Jesus Christ, your Son, our special friend, and the gift of your Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we can count on him because he's got us no matter what we face. In Jesus' name, amen.